Let's turn to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 29 today. So, Father, we pray, as always, Lord, that you would open our eyes, speak to our hearts, Lord, what the Spirit would say to us, your people, as we gather around your eternal word, this light that lights our way. Help us, God, to hear from you. Open our ears, Lord, open our hearts. We pray you'd freshly and in a new way forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, of all of our sins. And thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning. And may we experience that grace and mercy today. That you, though this scenario played out some 2,000 years ago, we know you are here today, and we want to hear your voice fresh for us today. And so open our eyes, Yeshua, Jesus, our living Messiah. We thank you together. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 29 of Luke. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, so the crowds, Jesus was drawing thousands and thousands of people to, as we're going to see, seek a sign, to have some miracle done in their life. Just the nature of man, I think, to rally around somebody, a leader, a prophet, a teacher, when they feel that they can benefit from it somehow in their life. And it's almost not necessarily a negative thing, but there's a difference between seeking a sign or a miracle to happen for us and then just walking in the daily miracle of life, seeing God work in our lives without always needing to have to, you know, crawl to him when the chips are down, but to sort of every day, you know, walk in the power of God. And I think that's what God wants. He wants everyday walkers. He wants people that are his, like his children, that he's with all the time. And as you walk with him, you'll find that he's all you need all the time. So the crowds are coming around, gathered together. And so he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah, the prophet. Jonah, the prophet, is the only sign we're going to get. Jesus is saying, you want me to display something to you, to prove to you that I am he, that I am Messiah. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. Prove to us, show us, do something to validate your power, to validate the claim that you're of God. He said, I'm not going to show you any sign. He said, one sign will be given. And that will be the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? Who was Jonah the prophet? Jonah, if you remember from the book of Jonah, maybe it's one of your favorite Bible books. It's one of mine. It's very interesting to read. It's almost humorous in certain areas of it. And but I think we all relate to Jonah because he was the prophet that refused to do what God told him to do. And so because all of us at one time or another in life have refused to do what God wanted us to do, we all look at the book of Jonah with a smile. We like the book of Jonah because he's like us. He is sort of a lot like us, and we can relate to him. Jonah was a sign, Jesus said, and he describes it here, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. How did Jonah become a sign to the Ninevites? Jonah was disobedient. He was supposed to go as a Jew to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. The Assyrians, not to be confused with the Syrians, because the Syrians today in Syria are not genetically linked to the ancient Assyrians. They were a different group altogether. They did live there, and of course their kingdom included most of the known world at the time, the Assyrian kingdom. They were known to be some of the most brutal oppressors of any of their captors or captives or any of the people that they had under their control. Very cruel people, and especially to the people of Israel. And so Jonah resented the Assyrians because of all that they had done, all the evil that they had done. And he didn't want to go when God said, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach. Just say this message, 40 days, and I'm going to summarize it, 40 days, and if you don't repent, you're toast. It's a simple message, Jonah. Just go and tell them that. You don't have to get all involved in your heart and, you know, plead with them and try to show compassion to them or anything. I just want you to go and say, 40 days, and if you don't change, God's going to crush you. Jonah wouldn't go. Jonah got on a ship for Tarshish. Some believe Tarshish was ancient Spain. Others have suggested that Tarshish may have been as far north as what is today known as the United Kingdom, England. In other words, he was going in the opposite direction of the Assyrians. And why did he want to not listen to God? Because he was afraid that God was going to show mercy. And he didn't want to be the one to deliver God's mercy to the Assyrians. So he flees. You know the story. God, you know, blew up a storm, and the ship that he was sailing on to Tarshish got into trouble. He said, I'm the reason. They threw him overboard, a giant fish. Didn't say a whale, but a giant fish swallowed him up. What's interesting is that the Bible says that the fish was specially prepared by God for him. That's why I don't believe it was a whale. I don't believe it was any known species of a fish. I think it was a custom-designed fish, just big enough to carry Jonah for him to survive. And the Bible says that he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And so in the same way that Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the fish, as good as dead. As a matter of fact, at one point, Jonah begins to pray and call out to God and repent of his attitude, and God caused the fish to vomit Jonah up on a beach, probably bleached white from the stomach acid that he was swimming in for 3 days and three nights. Stubborn, wasn't he? For 72 hours, all I would need is like 72 seconds. Can you imagine the gut of a giant fish out there in the Mediterranean somewhere? But Jonah was stubborn. He took three full days. But what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah was that he comes back to life in a way. He's resurrected in a symbol, in a symbolic way. He probably was all in white. And as he walks into Nineveh, he begins to call out. So you have the resurrected prophet. who appears differently and preaches the message of repentance. Important to understand that the central message of Jesus was repentance. A lot of people think, well, the central message of Jesus was love, but it's really a misunderstanding because, of course, love is what drove God to send his only begotten Son, for God so loved. But the message itself, while Jesus was on the earth, was repent, turn around, because it's our sins that will lead us straight to an eternity without God. So in the same way, Jonah comes on the scene preaching after being resurrected. The sign of Jonah was resurrection. The sign that Jesus is referring to will be his own resurrection. There doesn't need to be anything else except that Jesus died on a Roman execution stake, a cross, and was buried, laid away in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rises from the dead and is seen by many witnesses, and we have seen him here today in our hearts, in our changed lives. You know, I look at my wife, Tori, up here, and, we've been married for 24 years now. But when I first met Tori, yeah, amen. She deserves a purple heart. So she's not here, right? So I can mess with her. She's downstairs in the kids. So. But the change, she had spent many years as an addict and an alcoholic. And she had a family. She had a mom and dad that were there for her, and she just rebelled. I know you've never heard of that before. She just rebelled, and she was a college, university drug addict, not on the street necessarily. She was in Cal Poly San Luis Obispo in school, and before that when she was in high school. But when I first met her, man, she was torn up, spit out by the world, and I saw her come to the Lord. I saw her get baptized. I saw her begin to walk with the Lord, and she's never looked back. And so to see her up here just, and here at Park Chapel, and those of you ladies that know her, she didn't always used to be like that. There is no explanation for something like that, a life transformation like that. There is no other explanation except the resurrection, that Jesus is alive today. Otherwise, it's just some kind of psychology or some kind of philosophy, but that stuff doesn't last. Maybe interesting for a season, but there is a resurrected Messiah. His name is Yeshua of Nazareth, and he's alive today, and he is still changing people's lives today. Look at me and Samir Mohammed in a couple of weeks. How else do you explain something like that? There's a Jew and an Arab, and the Arab will tell you that he was bent on murdering my people in Israel. That was his bent. That was his purpose in life. And here we are together sitting, and being friends, and we've been texting each other, and we've gotten to know each other. And we love each other because of what the resurrected Lord has done in our lives. There's no other explanation for that. Don't believe what people tell you. Oh, it's just in your mind. Because you can't make this stuff up. There's too many of us who would tell you the same thing. The Lord got a hold of my life, and that was it. He changed me. That is the only sign we need. The resurrection, and you see, because included in Jesus' statement is the proof of the resurrection, or the fruits, the results of the resurrection are right here in front of you, are all over this room, are all over downtown, are all over the country and around the world, and people that will tell you, no, he's alive. That's why we always say, not religion, but relationship. Because, and I understand what that means, even though religion is just is a method, is a following of a certain creed, we do follow a religion. It's right here in the Bible. We do follow a certain path, you know. But I know what that means. It means that it's not about religiosity. It's about a friendship with the living God. Other world religions don't have that, you understand. Samir will tell you that in Islam, God is never referred to as a father. You never can have a relationship with him. You never can know whether he loves you or not, unless you carry out acts of jihad. Then you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven and inherit these 72 virgins, and you have this guarantee. That's the only way to know. And that's why these poor guys and ladies from these poor neighborhoods and these refugee camps are willing to do what they do, because there is no other hope unless they prove to Allah that they're worthy. So what you and I have in Jesus is very, very unique. Even in Judaism, there's not the idea of the friendship or the personal relationship. They have faith in God, but it's not on a personal level. It's only through Yeshua, through Jesus, that we have this. So that is the sign. The prophet Jonah, the queen, look at verse 31. He's speaking to them in terms that they would understand. He's speaking to them from their own scriptures. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment. Now, she's not from Alabama. Who's the queen of the south? Well, I'm not looking for an answer. I'll explain. The queen of the south was the queen of Sheba from ancient, what we now call Ethiopia. She was an African queen who came up to Israel during the days of King Solomon to see the wonder of Solomon's kingdom. She traveled many, many hundreds and hundreds of miles to see him, to see what he had done. And she wasn't even of Israel. And she was willing to put out that kind of effort with her entourage and all of her people. And so he says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus beginning to really show the emotion, because on the earth he had emotions. He was housed in a body of flesh. He had emotion. And he's beginning to just sort of plead with the leaders of Judaism of that day to sort of say, look, the greater than Solomon, look what the Queen of Sheba went through. She, in a way, is more righteous than even you, because you have the Messiah in front of you. She will someday rise up in judgment. In other words, she knew from God that she needed to go and see one that she had no idea who he was. But here is Jesus standing before them, and they're not willing to accept him. The men of Nineveh, verse 32, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Think about that. The men of Nineveh, the ancient Assyrians, the enemies of Israel, even they had the sense to repent at Jonah's preaching. The Bible even tells us their animals repented. Even the cattle wore sackcloth and ashes and repented in the Assyrian Empire. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Are we really putting effort in to knowing this Messiah, this Jesus, whom we have with us all the time? You see, the condemnation here, the chiding here, the chastisement seems to be about their lack of motivation. Their lack of motivation. Some people can get so glutted on the things of God that they lose sort of their appetite for God. Have you lost your appetite for the living God who is right here among us, who actually dwells within us? Because we're always taking in, we're always lifting up our hands to worship, we're always, you know, in the Word for ourselves, and there's no outflow. Sometimes people say, well, there needs to be outflow. There needs to be a response given, a service given, a rendering of what God has done by the way that we live, not just here in our heads, but living it out. But careful that we don't become disengaged because it becomes so common to us. That was the problem in Jerusalem in the first century. It was all too common. They had way too much to talk about and theology to debate, and it had just sort of become, okay, maybe he is, maybe he's not. Maybe he is the one, maybe he's not the one. Jesus says, look, Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, it was fresh to them. It was something they had never experienced before. And they came and repented. When I came to the Lord, I had never heard anything like this. Jesus was completely new to me. What drew me in to the Lord was reading his teachings, his words. That's what really grabbed a hold of my heart. Lord, help us to keep that fresh heart. Jesus called it your first love. Do you remember the first way that you loved God when you first came to him? And if you've lost that and you don't have that anymore, Jesus said, go back to the way you used to worship me, the way you used to follow me, and begin to do those first things again. Leaving your first love. I think that Jesus is almost, you know, he's exhorting, but he's challenging them to not stay in this sort of state of lethargy, religious lethargy. And he's saying, look, the Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, they got it, and it was fresh to them. Verse 33, now, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. So again, he's speaking to the religious leadership of Jerusalem, and he's in fact saying, you're supposed to be bearing the light to the world. God chose the Jewish people to shine the truth of the light of God to the whole world. Paul would later say, what advantage has the Jew in the book of Romans? Much in every way. To them were committed the oracles of God, the spoken word of God. The rest of the world were worshiping idols. Now, we can come into the year 2014 and say, okay, now, believers in Jesus, you've been given the light to go to the world. Has that light become something that's hidden away in your life, or is it out there in the open? The people who know you know what you believe? Do they know that you've had a changed life? It's been said, if being a believer in Jesus was illegal, would there be enough evidence against you to convict you? I think that's what's being said here. If you light a lamp, you don't put it in a secret place or under a basket. You put it on a lampstand. Before they had electric lights, that's how you'd light your house. You'd set it out there in the middle of the house so people could benefit from not being in the dark, who came around you. The lamp of the body, now, verse 34. Now, this is a bit of a shift in what he's talking about. The lamp of the body is the eye. To the ancients, they believed that light came out of your eye. In other words, they believed that your eye emitted light. Rather than refracting or reflecting light, light came from your eye. And therefore, since the lamp of the body is the eye, now Jesus will take the superstition of the first century, believing that light came from a person's eye or not, and he'll say, no, it's actually the eye is the receiving thing that brings light into you, which is true. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. What does this mean? If my eye is good, my whole body also will be full of light. The word good here is a word that's also translated single. If your eye has a single focus, then your whole body will be full of light. In other words, single focus. My purpose in living is the kingdom of God. Then my life is going to be full of light. Singleness of purpose. What is the purpose of your life? Should be able to answer that pretty quickly. The purpose of my life is the kingdom of God. I mean, that's where we're heading. That's where our focus is. Jesus said, let your treasure not be on earth, but on the kingdom. So if the kingdom, and of course that encompasses all that God is, all who he is in heaven as it is on earth, and if our single purpose is him, everything else is going to run the way it should. The problem is that when our eye is bad, bad means pulled away, not single, but so we would say sort of it's divided. You've got a divided purpose. You may have somewhat a faith in the Lord, but there's so much other stuff that pulls you away from that, that notice your life is full of darkness. Full of darkness. It's how you look at life. What is your goal in all of this? The kingdom of God. So therefore, verse 35, take heed. Now this is important. Whenever Jesus would say, take heed, it means pay attention. Pay attention that the light which is in you is not darkness. What does that mean? It means that The thing that you're holding on to as your purpose in life, make sure that it's really the light of God and that it's not darkness. Therefore, we'll read it again. Take heed that the light which is in you, the thing that you're holding on to as the light, make sure it's the true light and that you're not hanging on to a lie or a false belief. Make sure that it's not really darkness that's pulling you down. And there's a lot of light out there that is false. There's not real light. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. So he's talking about being divided, being sort of split inside of you. That part of you is in the light, part of you is in the darkness. He said, if that is the case, there's going to be a lot of darkness in your life. It's a challenge to repent, to turn those parts of our lives over to him so that we can be in light. The first words of God in the scriptures, let there be light. You realize that? Those were the first words. There is light that comes from God. And this is before he created the sun, the moon, the stars. He was just revealing light, the light of his nature upon all that would be made. It was his light. That is the beginning point of life, is to step in to the light of God. How do you do that? By making sure that you're not walking in darkness, that you're walking in the light. As when, the bottom of verse 36, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Thank God for his light. It is so much better to walk in the light in this life. Walk in the truth. Walk in the Lord. There's nothing else quite like it. Everything else is going to be a disappointment. So as he spoke, now a certain Pharisee, a member of the Purushim. The Purushim means the separated or the elevated ones, a certain Purushim asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. Now, I want to preface this by saying that the Pharisees were not all bad. The Pharisees who were corrupt, who were ruining the temple worship, they were the ones that Jesus always singled out. But to say a Pharisee or I am a Pharisee was not an unusual thing in those days. It just meant that you were devout in your faith. You'd be sort of like saying today that that person is Orthodox. They really believe what they believe. Even Jesus was a Pharisee. How do I know that? Because the temple was run by the Pharisee party. It was like a religious political party. And in order to teach in the synagogues, to teach in the temple like Jesus did in Jerusalem, you had to be a Pharisee. You couldn't be kind of like, hey, man, I'm my own deal. You know, I do my own thing, bro. You know, just you couldn't be like that. You had to be formally commissioned as a rabbi and associated with the Pharisees. Paul later, as he was standing before Felix giving his defense, he said, I am a Pharisee. Right? So he didn't say, I used to be one. He said, I am one. So to be a Pharisee just meant that you were serious. You were conservative about your faith and took the word of God very seriously. So this is a certain Pharisee, though, that invites Jesus to come and to eat with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled. that he had not first washed before dinner. Must have been a very clean rabbi, this guy, in this house. But understand that the Jews, even today, you know, it comes from the scriptures where there was ceremonial washing all the time. But then in the Talmud is sort of the collection of all of the rabbinical opinions on different aspects of the Bible, their commentaries. In the Talmud, they started teaching certain forms of how to wash before you eat. And it had to be done in a prescribed way. If you've ever been to a religious neighborhood in L.A. or a religious neighborhood in New York or Israel, and the cup is taken, it's poured with your left hand first, poured over your hand to the wrist twice, and then you take your right hand with the pitcher over your left hand, same thing twice, and then you hold up your hands like this so the water runs off of your hand. And you pray, and it's a special blessing that has been done for thousands of years in tradition, the tradition of the Jewish people, even to this day. Now, Jesus is going to use this as a teaching lesson for the ultra-Orthodox of his day, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, to show them that, well, you have a tradition that's not necessarily from God. Nothing wrong with it. But when people treat tradition as if it is from God, then there's a problem. And don't think for a minute that we Christians don't have traditions. It's the Jews that followed all the traditions. Or it's the high church people like the Catholics or the Lutherans or the Greek Orthodox. They've got all those traditions. Oh, you've got your traditions too. We have our traditions. It's just, this is the format, this is the setting in which Jesus enters into this world, into rabbinical Judaism of the first century. But if he were to enter into this world now, he'd probably be challenging the church on a lot of traditions that aren't really founded in Scripture. So the Pharisee is kind of, wow, he didn't wash his hands the traditional way, which is called netilat yadayim. Yadayim, forgive me. Netilat yadayim. It's the traditional hand washing of the Jews. They still do it to this day. I can't think of any place in our town, in our city, where you can see this. But if you go to the religious neighborhoods in L.A., like the Pico District or the Fairfax District in L.A., you will see in restaurants in the back by the men's room, you'll see the pitchers. They're back there. To follow what we're reading about from 2,000 years ago, it's still happening. In Israel, you know, they're everywhere, those pitchers for the hand washing. So how does Jesus respond to this? The Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup. Now he's speaking to this man and his group, his guys. Again, this is not some sort of tirade against all religious Jews or all Jews of that day. This is to, you have to understand the history of the Jewish religion in the first century. It was full of corruption. It was horrible. I mean, it's recorded in Jewish history how corrupt the high priest was and all the kind of the inner circle around him. Lots of corruption. That's why you have the Essenes out there in the Judean desert that kept the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those guys were out there in the desert copying the scrolls. They separated themselves from Jerusalem because of all this garbage that was going on, all the corruption that was going on. So Jesus has much to say about the corrupt leaders of his day. But this should never be interpreted, and unfortunately it has been interpreted over time to be sort of a statement of judgment against the Jews, and that's not what's happening here. Who did Jesus turn the tables over for and take the whip of cords and go after? It was the corruption that was there for turning the temple of God, the house of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves. He was upset by the corruption. So he says, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Okay, so the issue here is not the hand washing. Jesus is not condemning traditional hand washing of the Jews. As a matter of fact, I would venture to guess that he probably was raised doing that. And he probably did it in other situations. But he's refraining from it. He's not breaking any of the commandments of God because Jesus never did. He was without sin. He never broke the commandments of God. This wasn't a commandment, though. This was just a tradition. But he's doing so to prove a point, to emphasize to this religious leader, this leader of the Jews, that God is much more interested in what's going on inside of you than what you're doing externally. Okay, makes sense? It makes sense. Why? Because Jesus sort of, he came and was consistently speaking in these terms to the religious people. And it's just, again, if we were here today and he was in all the churches, it would be much the same. The problem is many of the Christians in the churches got puffed up and said, oh, see, the Jews, they're the ones that are full of greed and full of this, and you know, and they themselves, it's just our fallen nature. It infects all of us. Doesn't matter where you go or what temple you're in or synagogue or what church. Eventually, our pride sneaks in and it corrupts things. So he said, now, the inside of the cup and the dish, that's really the inward part. Foolish ones, verse 40, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? God sees your outside. He made that. He made you to look like you look. I know some of you may have complaints. I know I do. But the same one that made the outside, who knows your outside, he also knows what's on the inside. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What is the heart? The heart is your inner person, your inner thoughts, your inner motives. That's where God looks. Well, I need more accountability, man, in my life. I need accountability. Look, there's nothing wrong with having some accountability, some friends to kind of be there that you're going to be real with and talk to them about what you're struggling with. But if you and I can't be accountable knowing that the Holy Spirit himself is living inside of us, then you're not going to be accountable to anybody, you know, any person. If God is right there, knowing what's going on in your heart, and people are still willing to sin against him, knowing that he's right there, we don't need human accountability. Because what we need is to fully be cognizant of the presence of God every day, every moment, who's looking at the heart, who made us internally and externally. But rather, verse 41, give alms or give charity of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, I think Jesus is detecting that this particular Pharisee was greedy because he keeps referencing this idea of greed. So he says, now, just learn to give. And that will clean up your act. That's, of course, I'm paraphrasing. But that's what he's saying. That will make you clean. All, you know, it'll clean you up. It'll refresh you. Just to give. You know, if you're very stingy and you hold on too tight to your money and you're not giving to the things of the Lord, you got to start letting some of that go. So that you can get cleaned up by God, get refreshed by giving. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus teaching about tithing. Remember, the tithe, according to temple law, was a tenth of everything, not just a tenth of your paycheck, which really didn't exist in those days anyway, but basically a tenth of anything that God increased you with, your crops, your animals, that was your livelihood. So whatever God increased you with, you should give a tenth of that. These guys were paying such close attention that their mint leaves that they grew in their garden to make sure they give a tenth of that. You know, their spices and make sure they give a tenth of that. They're so meticulous about the smallest of things. You ever meet Christians like that? So meticulous about, you know, all kinds of legalistic things. And yet they miss the love of God. Notice what Jesus says here. Justice and the love of God. Now, Jesus doesn't tell them not to tithe. He tells them, that's good. He says, these you ought to have done. That's good that you're tithing. He's not saying, you don't need to worry about tithing, man. That's the law. But whatever, people, you know. Now, there were laws of tithing that we can't even do today, but the principle, I think, is the same. We give of our increase to the Lord, to the things of God, to the work of God. I think the picture is still the same, just the details are different. But he says, you've passed by justice. You're not fair. You're not treating people honestly. You're not really seeking the welfare of your neighbor. But you're very religious. Years ago, we were living in Mira Mesa. I just got out of high school, I think. I was living with my mom and dad. And this is before my dad came to the Lord. And there was, on Sundays, I would go to church on Sunday nights, usually because I knew the Lord. But on Sunday mornings, there would come this guy scurrying down the street with like a full suit and everything and kind of one of those faces that looked like he had been baptized in lemon juice. You know, all uptight and kind of looking at my dad, who was like watering the grass or something, and just kind of, you know, just kind of scowling. Not looking directly at him, but like, I'm holy. You know, I'm going to church. What are you doing watering the grass on a Sunday? My dad used to notice it too. And the guy's carrying a Bible. He's religious. I mean, he's doing his duty. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but he's forgetting to love people. And Jesus turns it around and says, no, it's okay to be consistent and committed to doing the right things in this life and following God, but not to a point to where you don't love people anymore. And you're not fair to people. You're not just. You know, you're not really thinking about their welfare. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and at Park Chapel and greetings in the marketplaces. I've got the best seat at Park Chapel. And greetings in the marketplaces. What does he mean? Well, in the days of the you know, synagogue days, you know, and even a lot of churches today, Park Chapel, we're laid back here. But in certain churches, you walk in, right, and you've got like the main donors, you know, that had given the most money, and like right in front, they would have the plaque on the back of the chair, you know, in memoriam or in honor of the generous donation of, you know. And then you have the plaque of the trustees of the church that have given all the money, and their plaque is in gold in the front as you walk in. Rip that stuff down. This is stuff, you know, you know, we can say, oh, see, it was the Jews. That was the problem. I don't think so. Are you kidding me? If Jesus came to church in many places today, he was saying, and those names that you have out there for giving so much, I tell you, when you do your charitable deeds, do them in secret. Don't blow a trumpet and say, hey, I gave the most. That's why my name's on the back of my chair. Jesus said, oh, man, don't do that. You guys, you churchy people, he might have said today. You know, you get all into who's who in the zoo. Don't be like that. Loving the chief seats in the synagogue, like the main seats in this stage. I was explaining to somebody recently how this stage used to come out about a good 4 feet or so. And when we bought the building 20 years ago, we backed it down a little bit. We cut it back because through most of the history of this church, it's been a church building since 1920, but they would have these big thrones up here for the elders to oversee the minions, you know, the little people out there. They would sit up here in their, you know, every matching suits and everything, and then the pastor, the senior pastor. You know who invented that title? A pastor. Definitely. Some guy that I need a little more to bring me up, bring my ego up a little bit. I am now the senior pastor. I used to tease Jeff Burnell and call him the senior pastor. He was always call me the senior pastor. I was like, don't call me the senior pastor. I don't like that title. You're the senior pastor. You're a lot older than me. Senior pastor. We all want these titles. People want these titles. Just call me Rob, by the way. A lot of people call me pastor. I understand the respect thing and everything, but I don't need that. Just call me Rob, okay? I'm Rob. Short for Robert. Or, you know, the minister, you know, the reverend. Call me reverend. When I get mail from somebody and it's addressed to Reverend Glickman, what's wrong with that? Those two words anyway? Glickman, it should be Rabbi Glickman, but it's Reverend Glickman means that somebody doesn't know me, that's sending me something. Reverend, who made up that title? A pastor. No, don't call me pastor. Call me reverend. No, the only one that is to be revered is God himself, not me. He said we are to be great by being servants of all. That's the test to see how good we are in our ministries if we're serving people and really seeking their benefit and their welfare and their concern and concern for them. So to be great is to be servant of all. You know, the word minister means servant. You translate the word minister in the New Testament, it means servant. So but most guys that are sitting in the chief seats in the synagogue or in the churches don't want that title. I'm not the servant. Yeah, well, Jesus would have a problem with that. So woe to you, reverends, senior pastors, elders, senior elders, lead pastors, executive pastors, all of these crazy titles. Drop the title. And we'll drop our message as we close with that thought. Something to think about for sure. Just bringing these statements of Jesus into the modern age, I think a lot of churches would be in deep weeds. One, you know, trying to keep it humble here. Look, we're not perfect, and I certainly am not. But one of the reasons I think Park Chapel is unique is it was just pretty straightforward. It's my desire to keep Park Chapel really just simple, just simply teaching the Bible simply. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work among us. Help us, Lord, to understand humility. Help us, Lord, to stay humble. Help us, Lord, in all that we do, for all of us, myself, all of us, Lord, to never think of ourselves more than what we are, Lord. We're just your kids. We're your sons, your daughters. You are the central reason why we're here, the reason why we exist, is to present you and your word and your truth to our city. Thank you, Father. Bless, Lord. Bless, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.